Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, author of Critical Issues Commentary. Today we're studying the second half of Romans 13. We've looked at the Christian attitude toward God, toward Christians, toward non-Christians, toward civil rulers and government, and now we're going to talk about the Christian attitude toward people in general. Robert, would you read Romans 13, verses 8 through 10?
It says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, quote, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, unquote. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law."
Well, it appears we're going to be talking about the Christian and love. The first verse that you read, verse 8, says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." Some make this about money.
I think it may be, but he uses that sort of as transition. The way I would sum it up is to owe nothing to anyone would be to pay your debts. But there's one debt you can't ever totally pay off, and that's the debt to love.
Excellent.
Okay?
Excellent.
Pay your debt, but the debt of love you can never pay off. It's an ongoing obligation.
Well, there's a comment out of Matthew 5, verse 42 that says, "Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." So the whole idea of borrowing or needing some help or whatever is covered in that.
Yeah, there's no prohibition against borrowing in this verse. It just says pay your debts is how it would be interpreted. There's been some legalistic teachers over the years who have come up with that doctrine based on a misinterpretation of this passage that it was a sin for a Christian to ever borrow money. So therefore, a Christian would have to rent. They couldn't buy a house. They couldn't start a business unless they were already wealthy. But that's not what Paul's talking about.
I fell under that one for a while, so I understand that.
Yeah, it's a good way to make sure all Christians are poor, but that's because they can't get started in life. Almost anybody that's young and starting a family, unless they borrow from their parents, it's hard to get going.
Well, then the context of this is about attitude.
Yeah, so pay your debts. Not a prohibition against any borrowing, but you pay your debts.
All right.
But you have a debt that you're not going to be able to pay, and it's called the debt of love. It's never paid off. This is something that's common throughout the scriptures. Jesus talked about the law being summed up in the law to love. Loving neighbor, certainly the idea is found in the Old Testament. It's very important. It's very central. The word is agape, and it's a selfless love that looks out for the well-being of the other.
And again, who's our neighbor? We've got that covered with any number of contexts.
Well, who's our neighbor was a question that arose in the Gospels, and the answer was the parable of the Good Samaritan.
Oh, man.
The neighbor was the person in need that people particularly didn't want to help.
It was not defined by the person next door, the person you have a relationship with. It was the person who needed the help.
Yeah, but it was a Samaritan that finally took action.
He definitely wasn't the guy next door.
Yeah, the guy that normally would be considered an enemy.
Excellent. Okay. So he moves on, though, to verse 9, where he lists four commandments. What's the commonality here? Is he broadening the discussion?
Actually, what he's doing is discussing the nature of love and how it can be seen to be the summary of the commandments. In other words, if you obey the command to love neighbor, you won't murder him.
Okay.
If you obey the command to love neighbor, you won't steal his property. Because you can't possibly steal a property and have agape love, which is looking out for somebody else's well-being, okay? If you have love for neighbor, you won't commit adultery with his wife. That would not be loving. If you love your neighbor, then you're happy he has what he has, and you're not coveting what he has. You're happy for him.
Wow.
So that would be Paul's reasoning there. So it sums it up. If a person really is able to walk in love, that same person will walk in obedience to the Ten Commandments.
Are you saying that this concept of love, this is a summation statement so far, I think, of Romans, the application of Romans is love?
The application of obedience as a Christian. that part of it. Okay, he's talking about how we live in chapters 12 and 13 so far.
Yes, yes.
So he's earlier he's talking about justification by faith.
Yes.
So the issue of the first 11 chapters is how are we going to be right before God and be righteous,
okay,
and escape God's wrath. Now it is how do we live out life as justified by faith? What are the practical guidelines?
How to relate to God, people.
Yeah, what government. Does a Christian life look like?
Ah.
What is it like to live in obedience to God? The discussion here about love is telling us that that really does undergird the ethical ideas of the Bible.
It's interesting that his actual wrap-up statement would be verse 10, I think. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law.
Right. Okay, so if you take the different parts of law individually, you can show that at least the law as it applies to man's relationship to man is restraining him from doing things that would harm his fellow man. You can look in the Levitical system and see that.
Excellent.
Okay?
Yes.
And, you know, you have to be careful about what you do to your neighbor's property, his ox, his the landmarks, you know, the mark off the boundaries of property rights, his wife, his children, everything about that. So there's specific laws, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, or do this. But if you really, really were loving and that motivated you at every moment, all of those other rules would be unnecessary because you wouldn't do those things.
That's excellent.
That's how I see it. That isn't saying that we don't need specific moral guidance. Someone can deduce from this, say, well, that's true. Then just get rid of all the moral guidance and don't even preach on anything. Well, just preach love and it'll solve all the problems. But it doesn't work that way because we're not perfectly loving, at least not in this life.
True.
The New Testament contains vice lists, things to avoid, virtue lists, things to do, just as the Old Testament did. And the Old Testament had the command to love. So this is a statement of fact that love is a summary of all the commandments, but that doesn't mean we can just throw those away and not pay attention to them because we need specific reminders that we're probably not being as loving as we should be.
So the concept would be that it's necessary but not sufficient.
It doesn't replace. In other words, saying that the command to love summarizes the law doesn't mean the command to love replaces the law.
Exactly. Okay.
Specific moral guidance is still necessary, and it's given in the New as well as in the Old Testament.
So we still need fences.
Well, and we still need to lock our doors. And during the millennium, I believe it's going to change.
I've been reading about that a little bit. Kind of an interesting time period. Okay. Now, the second half of chapter 13 is 11 through 14. Would you read that?
And this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness and sexual promiscuity and sensuality and strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts.
We got some challenge here. All right, verse 11. Do this, knowing the time, that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Do this, meaning what?
Obedience to the moral guidance that Paul's giving us.
Love and all the implications of the stuff we're talking about, okay?
Showing that love doesn't just, in a sense, cancel out the rest of the law. He goes back and tells us some more specific things not to do.
And knowing the time, it's 8:15. It's what?
No, kairos. There's two Greek words for time, kairos and chronos. Kairos would be qualitative time. It's a significant era. Okay, we live in a significant time in history. And it's time between the first and second advents of Christ. So that's the character of the current age.
All right, but he's talking about this is the hour for you to awaken from sleep. What kind of sleep?
The word sleep there means lethargy, apathy, inattention. And salvation here is talking about eschatological salvation. Now, if you remember when we were studying through Romans 5, I pointed out the tenses of salvation. We are saved from the penalty of sin in the past.
Yes.
From the power of sin in the present and the presence of sin in the future.
Presence?
Yeah, in the future after the resurrection, we will not have any sin.
Okay? Excellent.
And so those three types of salvation, looking at past, present, and future, have already been addressed in the book of Romans. But now, He's talking about eschatological salvation when the Lord Jesus comes back and judges all wicked doers and ushers in the millennial kingdom. And we have the resurrection of the body talked about earlier in Romans 8. And at that point, we will be perfected believers. Since that time is coming, there's also going to be a judgment seat of Christ where we receive reward for deeds done in the body.
Yes.
So knowing that Christ our Lord is coming, thinking about those parables in the Gospels about the slave was put in charge and he was sleeping and abusing his fellow slaves and the master comes and punishes him.
Yes.
We need to live in the light of the fact that the judge is coming back and we want him to find us living a way that would indicate we really do believe that our salvation is from him.
I like that.
It says here, our salvation is nearer than when we believe. Okay, when we believe, that's justification by faith. But we're getting closer to the time of the return of Christ and have been throughout the church age.
In Matthew 24, he talks about we're to be on the alert. And in 1 Peter, talks about the end of all things is near. Is that what he's speaking of as salvation is nearer?
The return of Christ is the future salvation.
Bingo.
Is nearer. He's coming back. He's coming soon. And our salvation is at hand. We are saved now, but there's more to it. There's more salvation yet to come.
There's always an element of imminence in that, isn't there?
Yes, and it's found throughout the Bible. And a preterist, which we just published an article to correct preterism, says that all prophecy is fulfilled in 70 AD. Partial preterists said, well, Christ will still return. That's all there is.
Yes.
And they use this terminology near, well, soon, to mean it has to happen in 30, 40 years.
Yes.
But here we have an example where Paul was writing in the first century saying the time is at hand. It didn't happen for another 2,000 years. So they're really not accounting for the biblical language here. At hand means it's imminent at some unknown time. Christ is coming and we should look for him.
Excellent. We use these papers that you write. And in this case, Ryan Habana wrote the first paper. You wrote the second one, kind of another aspect of it, right? Called Preterism. But we use those to help flesh out something. Like in this kind of discussion, we can't take all the time it would take to explain that.
Right. So you can go get it. So you go to cicministry.org and subscribe, and you'll get them in the mail. The past issues are on the website.
Excellent.
This one is on preterism.
Excellent. Okay. Yeah, I've read that paper. I like it. All right. Verse 12 says, the night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Night is almost gone.
Yeah, it's interesting how these terms are used in different ways depending on what's being illustrated. Here, this present age is characterized as one of darkness. In other words, compared to the light that shall characterize Christ's reign on earth. So when Christ comes and he sets up the millennial kingdom, that will be considered light. We'll see things as they are. We'll see him as he is. We'll be conformed to his image. That will be the bright, beautiful day of the fulfillment of promises.
Okay.
Compared to that, this age now is an age of darkness because God is still allowing evil to go on. Many times, evildoers are actually getting by with some things. We suffer as we live in this age, so it's called dark for that reason. Justified by faith is the theme here in Romans. Christians who by faith have put their trust in Jesus Christ, and they know him as Lord and Savior, they have already taken upon themselves, by God's grace, this characteristic of being children of light.
Excellent.
You see that terminology elsewhere,
excellent.
I think in Thessalonians.
Yes.
And so what Paul is saying is because you Christians are of light, because you know Christ, you're living in a dark age, but lay aside the deeds of darkness. In other words, your practical life should show that you're different than this dark world that you're living in.
Perfect. I had read MacArthur's notes. He speaks of night as of man's depravity and Satan's dominion, what we see in the world.
Exactly.
Bad behavior and the fact that things are influenced, but there's going to come a time when that's not true.
Well, Peter even says in 2 Peter 2,
yes,
he talks about as the end times are drawing closer to the very end, and the false teachers are unleashed in the church, which 2 Peter 2 is about, that it'll get so bad that it'll be like the time when Lot was vexed by the perversion of the Sodomites.
Wow.
It says his righteous soul is vexed day by day as he beheld the sensual behavior of these wicked men in Sodom. And there's a prophecy that it'll be like that. And you know, it's coming to pass, isn't it?
Yes.
It's getting to the point where even people in the church, because they're assaulted by false teachers, are vexed within the church.
Oh, it's real. Speak, if you could, for just a moment about the armor of light. Put on the armor of light. What does that mean?
Well, we have this put off, put on, is an analogy is what it is. Now, Paul uses it in a lot of different places. You can go to Colossians. He says put off, and then he gives a vice list.
Yes.
And then put on virtues of Christ.
Yes.
And so it's an analogy of putting off or putting on clothing, or in this case, armor.
Which would be characterized by would be another term, or at least yeah. behave according to or like that.
Exactly.
Okay.
Well, we're not going to read this, but you can go to Colossians 3, 8 through 14, and you'll see another use of the put off, put on analogy by okay. Paul.
So then he puts a call out. Verse 13 says, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Looks like a call to how shall we then live?
Yeah, notice he uses the phrase the day.
Yes.
Okay, so it's kind of interesting. In verse 12, the day is at hand. It's not here yet.
Yes.
But it says in verse 13, we should live as if it were.
Are we capable of it?
Not perfectly.
To a degree.
Well, let me explain this.
Okay.
This has to do with sanctification.
Okay.
Right? Christians need moral guidance. Even though we're regenerate, even though we have the Holy Spirit and we have the command of love, we still need moral guidance, as you can see, because Paul just said it's all summed up in love, but then he goes and gives more moral guidance. Okay? Why? Because the sin nature is still there. There's still a strife between the flesh and the spirit,
exactly.
Galatians 5.
Yes.
We live in a world that's not helping us any. The world we live in is encouraging us to go the wrong direction, to forget that the day is coming, that we're children of the light, forget all of those things and live like the world does. Now, this list here, this little brief vice list, and Paul has a lot of different vice lists, they're never to be considered exhaustive. Paul is not going to be able to list every vice that any wicked pagan has ever thought of. There's more than you could write about. But he gives an exemplary type of thing about what the darkness looks like. The light is to be different. So if you're going to lay aside the deeds of darkness, then one of the things that you will lay aside is carousing. Now, I looked that one up in the Greek, and I think this is quite an interesting description, what that word means.
Okay.
Carousing.
Okay.
Okay, the Greek word, komos. I'm going to quote here from a scholarly source about that word. A nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows who after supper parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of Bacchus or some other deity and sing and play before the houses of their male and female friends, hence used generally of feasts and drinking parties that are protracted till late at night and indulge in revelry, unquote. I remember when I was teaching this in Sunday school.
Incredible.
I quoted that one time when I teach this in Sunday school and somebody says, kind of sounds like a frat party. You know, we may not have Bacchus, but we still got people to behave like this.
Well, it covers it, though, doesn't it?
Yeah, it's sort of like creating a scenario where everybody just throws aside restraint and does every stupid thing they can think of.
Exactly.
And it still happens. Okay. So they had it back in the first century. So that's what carousing meant.
In the earlier words, when I asked about the question, I had a walk, behave description. It says, you know, let us behave properly, etc. It's a life of steady progress, and it means an attitude and action. You know, you mentioned sanctification. Yeah, move in the right direction.
The Christian should see, if indeed we're regenerate, that God is working in us so that our lives are getting more characterized by the light, the Perfect. Day to come, and less like the old dark world we're leaving behind.
You know, Leon Morris made a comment that I thought was interesting, I never thought of, but Paul was aware that many in Rome, to whom he was writing, were the dregs of society. They weren't necessarily the lofty people, mm-hmm. okay? He's concerned about relapse.
I'll tell you what, another interesting study that you could do is the seven churches in Revelation. Oh, we have audios on that,
yeah,
and
do.
I did write, I think, the appendix of the book. I was thinking
yes.
of. Okay, I've written about it. But it's interesting that if you look at the seven churches in Revelation, some of the churches fell back into this sort of thing, and some of them did it for financial reasons. In Asia Minor, there were these trade guilds. For example, the trade guild may be dedicated to one of these secret cults, and their practices were full of temple prostitution, immorality, drunkenness. It's just all this kind of thing we're talking about, this carousing. And so to belong to the trade guild, which gave you your livelihood, those are the things you're expected to go to. And so there were false teachers in some of these churches that are mentioned in Revelation that were saying, one was like Jezebel, and was saying, you can go ahead. Why lose your job, or why lose your opportunity for your livelihood? You can stay in the trade guild. You can participate in all of these things and still be a Christian. Jesus rebuked them for, no, that's not true. You can't exit that, even if it means costing you your livelihood. You cannot participate in the pagan carousings because they're so ungodly that Christians can't even be involved. Now, Christians today, I mean, America is a little bit more civil than what we're talking about here, although there's instances of that. But most people are not going to be fired from a job because they won't go to the cult of Bacchus and do perverted things.
That's
okay,
true.
But it's always an issue. People are always saved out of the dregs. God chooses the things that are not to confound the things that are.
Yes.
And Paul said, look at your calling, brother. Not many of you are rich, many wise. Okay. We need to know that God is going to change us, and that not only is he changing us from the inside by justification, sanctification, infilling of the Holy Spirit, but what we do and who we hang out with and what kind of lives we live is going to change as well. It's really easy to get sucked back in to what we came from.
So beware. That's true.
Yeah.
The final verse in chapter 13 says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. What we're to do, one of the comments again, is identify with Christ and let Christ be the armor you wear. That's that putting on that you were speaking of.
Put on, in the Greek aorist imperative, which would be do this, take action. And there's a strong contrast, but is a contrast. So rather than carousing, drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, sensuality, strife, jealousy, and whatever pagan vices one may be in the past involved with, should, rather than those things, but a la in the Greek, strong adversative, strong contrast, put on the Lord Jesus. So rather than these things, put on the Lord Jesus. And then it says, make no provision for the flesh in regard to his lust. Now, make no provision means, the word for provision is literally in the Greek, foresight.
Don't plan ahead
or
for
to
it,
think ahead.
Okay.
In other words, what he's saying is don't plan on sinning. Don't plan on.
It's good.
What might it be? Let's say one of these people was involved in one of these cult of Bacchus or one of these things. They had an annual procession. Don't plan on going to that now that you're a Christian.
Don't bring your toga when you go out to eat.
Don't put that one on your calendar. Okay.
Right.
You're not going there. Now, this verse is famous in church history because of the conversion of Augustine.
What did it say?
Well, the story of his conversion was that he was a very brilliant man, very learned, but he was really consumed with immorality, and he had no way to overcome it. And so he evidently had some scriptures, and he heard some children playing, singing, take up, read, something like that.
Yes, tole lege was the word. I remember that.
Yeah, and so when he took up and read, he read this verse, and the Lord convicted him of it, and he became a Christian.
Wow.
Just out of this one verse.
Wow. One of the comments made by Leon Morris was that we're really just to have one master. The master is Christ, all right? And in 1 John, it says, do not love the world. And in Colossians, it says, do not lie to one another. And Galatians says, all of you were baptized into Christ and have clothed yourselves with Christ, put them on. Mm-hmm. And in Ephesians 4, it talks about put on the new self. The whole thing is, once we turn to Christ, we don't have any room for all this stuff.
Yeah, and sometimes Paul uses baptism, too, like he did in Romans 6.
Oh,
you know, you buried the old
man,
and you come up new, like Christ was raised from the dead, so you're coming up in newness of life.
Yes.
So we studied that when we did Romans 6, but when we do baptism, that's one thing that I instruct the people who are being baptized. I usually read Romans 6, and then I like the one in 1 Corinthians 10, where it makes an analogy from being baptized in the sea and in the cloud.
Oh, yes.
The water and the Holy Spirit.
Yep.
And then it makes a beautiful analogy, because the idea is, when those Israelites went through the Red Sea and came out on the other side, it closed behind them. So there's no retreat back to the world. In a sense, you were burning the bridges. And see, whatever my life was like for the case of Augustine, he had his terrible problems. But whatever it was, I'm burying that old life, burning the bridges. There's no route back. And I'm putting on the Lord Jesus. And I don't have any plans to go out and continue to sin the way that I did. In fact, my plan is that God would more and more make me like Jesus as he's at work by grace.
That's a great note on which to end. Next time, we're going to talk about what? Liberty?
Well, Romans 14 is certainly important. And most Christians are going to end up having to deal with issues where Christians have different ideas about things. And some people have very strong convictions on certain things that aren't really absolutes in the Bible. Are they going to be offended by people that don't have those same convictions?
Excellent.
And then how are the people who are stronger, and the strong for Paul were the ones who weren't so easily offended? Okay.
Excellent.
And they have to treat their weaker brother right. So we'll have a very interesting discussion about Romans 14.
Looking forward to it. Well, that's it for today. For those of you who might want to contact us or visit our church, we're Twin City Fellowship in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Our telephone number is 952-935-3100, or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell
and Bob DeWay.
See you next week.